If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 37, but we're going to read down through chapter 22, verse 13. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. This is now the word of God. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, we come honestly to honor you and to exalt you, to hallow your name, to praise you. Father, you are good, you are holy, you are perfect in righteousness, and yet you are full of compassion and mercy. Your redemption and salvation is such which we do not deserve, but we are so grateful for it. Father, we come to you constantly in need of forgiveness, constantly in need of mercy, and so thankful that you are willing to give it. Father, we also come in desperation. Just the song Peggy and Marcella played, "We need you every hour, we need you." We come in desperation, God, now as we open your word, because we know your word is spiritually appraised. What man can understand the thoughts of another man, let alone the thoughts of God? This is beyond us in every way. We acknowledge that and we see that. And yet, God, we are grateful because you have been so faithful through your Spirit to grant us understanding of your truth. And this is what we ask for this morning, that you help us see what you have preserved for us, to understand it, and that, God, you would go further and apply it to every human heart, for you see every human heart. No one has to tell you what's in a man. You know what is in the heart of men. And so, God, we ask you to expose hearts. We ask you to confirm hearts. We ask you to convict. We ask you to encourage. We ask you to guide. But ultimately, God, through your word, may you accomplish your perfect will, as your word never returns void. Speak, guide, direct, but in all things be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning you might say that we come to a transition in Luke's gospel, maybe a new segment. You would want to look at it that way. What it actually is in Luke's gospel is Luke is now transitioning back to a previous point. If you were to go back and look in Luke chapter 19, the end of 19, verses 47 and 48, we read this statement, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." So we looked back, and even in Luke 19, if you remember, we talked about how Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem, and he was coming for a purpose, that he might be crucified. He was coming to lay down his life for sinners. This was the reason he was coming. And he was coming, even as we have said, to secure a crucifixion. This is why you see him specifically fulfill that prophecy of getting on the donkey's colt, and why he even rebukes the crowd, and why he goes in and clears the temple, and all the things he does. He's sort of drawing a line in the sand. He is coming to Jerusalem that he might be crucified. And Luke ended chapter 19 by saying, here's what was happening. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the people, they want to kill him, but they don't know how. And finally, all the people are coming to him and hanging on every word that he said, and that's why they're having trouble killing him. So that's where Luke ended chapter 19. Now when you pick up at the end of chapter 21, you'll notice the same thing. During the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. It's the same thing. Here's Jesus teaching daily in the temple. Here's the people hanging on every word he said. And here's the religious leaders who want to kill him, but they don't know how because he's so popular amongst the crowd. So what you find now is that after 20 and 21, Luke has circled back now to that original theme. That means that the last two chapters were in sort of parenthetical in Luke's objective. That is, he wanted to show you what Jesus was preaching. He wanted to show you what he was teaching. He wanted you to know what Jesus would say had he ever stood in the temple and proclaimed truth to the people. And we found out he was preaching the gospel. He was exposing false religion. And even when the disciples came and asked him about the temple and the glory there, Jesus announced the coming war on that place, that he was going to destroy it. And in fact, he was going to destroy all false religion, and ultimately he would be the only king standing. But now that Luke has given us sort of that parenthetical look, he has returned back to that chronological flow. That's what I want you to understand. He's returned now back to the theme of which he began, that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and he has entered Jerusalem, and he is here for the purpose of laying down his life for sinners, and we're back to that original dilemma. Here he is, the people are mesmerized, the chief priests want to kill him, and they don't know how. That's the flow. And you'll remember that Jesus has come now to die in Jerusalem, but we understand he's going to die on his own terms. Not their terms, not by their plan, not by their agenda. When he dies, it will be how he wants, when he wants, and for the purpose that he wants. He's sovereign over it all. In fact, we've seen many times in the New Testament, and we've talked about it, how many times the Jews wanted to kill him, but were unsuccessful. It began way back when Jesus went to his hometown for the first time in Luke chapter 4. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. You find out in John chapter 5, one of his trips to Jerusalem. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to kill him way back in John 5. Later in John 7, at the Festival of Lights. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Everybody knew the agenda. Everybody knew the plan. They wanted to kill him in 7:30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in short, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to arrest him. They just couldn't because it wasn't in his time frame. It wasn't in his timetable. You see it again in John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You see it again in John 10:39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Well, we've seen it over and over and over. He's untouchable to them. If he's not going to allow them to catch him, they can't catch him. If he's not going to allow them to arrest him, they can't arrest him. If he's not going to allow them to kill him, they can't kill him. I mean, we've seen through all history, nobody's untouchable, right? Nobody is totally off limits. I mean, we've lived in the age of terrorists, and we've heard Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden and men brag about how untouchable they were, and you can't stop us, and we'll topple you, and history's proven they weren't untouchable. We live in a nation where we've seen two presidents assassinated, right? Kennedy, Lincoln, they weren't untouchable. We remember historical stories like Julius Caesar and his assassination. We've been reading the book of Daniel in Sunday school, and we found that Belshazzar was not off limits. Alexander the Great was not off limits. These world rulers we see in the book of Acts, Herod, who thought he was a great man, died and was eaten by worms. No man is off limits, but Jesus is no regular man. He's altogether different. There was no amount of scheming. There was no amount of plotting. There was no amount of brute force. He was too much for them to handle. In John 10:17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The death of Jesus will be according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It will be at the prerogative of the Father. It is about the sovereign will of the Lord. That's when he'll die. It will happen according to his timing, his plan, and his purpose. And so you understand a little bit now this frustration that we again see in Luke's gospel amongst the religious leaders. They want to kill him. They just can't. For 3 years, this Jesus has sort of stuck his finger in their eye. He's healed on the Sabbath. He's exposed their hypocrisy. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt and claimed to be the king. He's wiped out their temple. He's then commandeered the temple, and he's preaching his own gospel in it. He has escaped every death plot. He has silenced every argument. The people are enamored with him, and there's nothing they can do about it. Even after he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." I mean, what are we doing? We're not even making a dent in this guy. Later in John 12:19, after the triumphal entry, when they saw the parade following Jesus, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Boy, they're stuck. They're frustrated. And that's reality now that Luke has brought to the forefront. They want to kill him. They just can't. They don't know how. They don't know what to do. They're helpless. They're hopeless. This Jesus has eluded them at every turn. He's silenced every argument. What do we do with him? The biggest problem they currently face is found in verse 2 of chapter 22. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. I mean, it's brainstorming time, right? Anybody got an idea? Anybody got a plan? There's no such thing as a plan too dumb. Anybody got anything? Anything we might try? Anybody got an idea? Secret weapon? A cousin that's good with a knife? Anybody got anything here? We don't know. They're seeking how they might put him to death. And the problem, they were afraid of the people. Now, in one sense, it's their own reputation with the people. You remember, we've already had this argument back when they came and challenged Jesus about who gave you the authority to do these things. And Jesus asked them about the baptism of John. Remember, in Luke 20, verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say that the baptism of John the Baptist came from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say it came from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So there's that problem. I mean, the people obviously love him. If we say that you're not from God and we try to kill you, there is the chance that they'll turn on us. But that wasn't their biggest fear. Their biggest fear is what we read a moment ago. If we arrest Jesus, while this crowd is enamored with him, it might start a riot. It might start a revolt. And if it does, we run the risk of Rome coming in here and saying, "You're not fit to handle these people," taking us out of control, stripping us of our authority, making us just normal people like the rest of them, and we'll lose all of our control that we have in Israel. And so as long as this crowd is enamored with Jesus, they can't get to him. And they don't know what to do. They are stuck. They are seeking a way that they might put him to death. They don't know what to do. But God has already determined how Jesus will be caught. He's already determined how he'll be arrested. He's already determined how he'll be killed. And the divine answer of God's predetermined, foreordained plan is betrayal. He will be betrayed. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Acts chapter 1. This is, of course, after Jesus has died, risen, and ascended to the Father. This is before Pentecost and the Holy Spirit's coming. But you have Peter gathered in the upper room with those 70 believers, those that had followed Christ and remained faithful to him. It's a small group at this moment. It's about to explode, but right now it's small. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, I said 70, it's 120, sorry. Verse 15, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, filled of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" So Peter stands up to the group of the 120, and what he's about to do is announce that they need to appoint a new apostle, someone to take Judas' place.
Because Peter says that according to the Scripture, the promise, the prophecy, it had to be fulfilled. That which the Holy Spirit himself inspired, that which the Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas, that he would be a traitor, that he would be a betrayer. Now, there's two potential psalms that Peter is referencing here. Possibly Psalm 55, possibly Psalm 41. Maybe Peter's referencing both. But in Psalm 55, we are accounted with a psalm of David. At its base and at its core and at its immediate fulfillment, it was about Ahithophel. If you know who Ahithophel was, when Absalom, his son, revolted against David, there was a military strategist who was second to none. His name was Ahithophel. He was great for David. He knew what he was doing. He was, you know, the Patton of the war. He just understood how to strategize. He understood how to fight. But when David fled Jerusalem, Ahithophel stayed with Absalom. And David was concerned. And he began to pray that God would stop the sort of teaching or the inspiration of Ahithophel, that God would not let him be listened to, that God would confuse his speech. Ultimately, Ahithophel was rejected by Absalom, and he hung himself. Ahithophel becomes a pre-picture of Judas. But David wrote in Psalm 55:12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." David grieved over the betrayal of Ahithophel. "We were friends," he said. "We worshiped together. You were my companion. We fought together. We worked together. And now you have turned against me." And David says that is a grievous evil to bear. That is a foreshadow of Judas' betrayal against Christ. The other one comes in Psalm 41. Jesus himself referenced this one. In John 13:18, Jesus said, "I do not speak to all or speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so you understand then that this betrayal, this isn't something that just popped out of thin air. This wasn't plan 57 of the Pharisees. This wasn't the last ditch effort. This was the plan all along. Jesus was never going to be caught in sin. Jesus was never going to be caught in corruption. He was never going to be outpowered by military might. He was always going to be betrayed. It was always the plan. It was always the announcement. It was promised way back in the Psalms. It is fulfilled here. Jesus now is going to identify with sinners. He's going to identify with anybody who's ever been betrayed. He's going to identify with David. He's going to identify with Job. You remember Job in Job 19:19. "All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me." That's part of his role as a high priest, isn't it? That we come to him, he understands, he knows, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, so he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, right? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's sympathetic to your plight because he walked on this ground. You go to the Lord and say, "My friend has betrayed me," and Jesus can say, "I know. I know exactly how it feels." That's part of his high priestly role. But it's even more than that. Jesus isn't just betrayed just so he can learn sympathy. He's not just betrayed just so he can learn to be a faithful high priest, though that is certainly part of it. The betrayal of Judas is much bigger than that. The betrayal of Judas is prophesied because it is a purpose of God. Judas symbolizes the total rejection of Christ by those he came to save. We understand that the chief priests hate Jesus. We understand that those who are his enemies hate him. But Jesus, in order to be killed, is going to be rejected by more than just them, right? He has to be rejected not only by those he opposes, he has to be rejected by those he came to save. Judas becomes the greatest picture of that because he is one of the 12. He is one of those chosen. He is one of those that Jesus would have saved. And yet even he turns against the Lord. There's one more prophecy about the betrayal you need to see. Turn back to Zechariah. Many of you are familiar with this. We've looked at it several times. But Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. In In verses 4 to 6 of Zechariah 11, what you get is a pre-incarnate conversation between the Father and the Son. That is, before Jesus takes on flesh and dwells among us, here is a glimpse into the heavenly conversation about the incarnation. Pretty remarkable, actually. Thus says the Lord my God. This would be the Father speaking to the Son. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. There is a flock, my people, who are doomed to slaughter. You're going to find out they are under bad shepherds. I want you to go and deliver my people. I want you to go and save my people. He says in verse 5, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. You remember Jesus, of course, talking about these Pharisees and chief priests who devour widows' houses. We even saw the story in Luke's gospel about that widow who they had made her so poor that they actually took her last two pennies in order to let her try to buy her way into heaven. They just stole everything she had under false pretense. Jesus said that they shear the sheep or they fillet the sheep and send them away. They're distraught and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. So the Father says, go, and I want you to deliver. I want you to pasture my flock. And you got John 10 ringing in your head right now. And he says in verse 6, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. God says, I want to put an end to these false shepherds, these religious elite. I want you to go, and I want you to stop them. So, verses 7 to 8 shows exactly that. So, I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. That is, I took on flesh and dwelt among them. I was born in Bethlehem. I entered through the manger. Here I came. Hence the afflicted of the flock. And he says, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, and the other I called union. You know the shepherd had two. One was a club. It's what you beat off the wild animals with. That was favor. And the other has the crook. That's what you pull the sheep together with. That was called union. He said, I showed up. I had my two staffs, one favor, one union. I pastured the flock. I came to deliver my own. And then he says in verse 8, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. That's a war, isn't it? For my soul was impatient with them. Is that true about Jesus and the religious leaders? Oh, yeah. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? Boy, he was impatient with them. And their soul was weary of me. Is that true? Oh, yeah, we got to get rid of this guy, right? That's what he said I did. And so he comes and he declares war. He humiliates the false shepherds. He exposes the false shepherds. He defeats the false shepherds. But then something comes we do not expect. It should read in verse 9 that the sheep rejoiced greatly and they followed me, their shepherd, and it all ended happily ever after, right? I mean, that's how the story should have ended. You've got these abused and neglected and rejected sheep. You've got these crooked shepherds who are attacking them. I go in as the Savior. I deliver the sheep. I crush the false shepherds. They all should love me. They all should follow me. And yet that's not what happened. In verse 9, instead of there being this great reunion, instead of there being this great joy, instead of there being this great time in the pasture in which the sheep are with their shepherd and the shepherd's with their sheep and they're lying in green pastures and they're walking beside still waters and their cup overflows and all of the glory and the joy that should be there, instead we get a definitive statement from the shepherd, I will not pasture you. I'm done with you. Wow. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Did you see that coming? Man, what happened? It says, I took my staff favor and I cut it in pieces. That means I'm not going to defend you anymore. To break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Everybody watching said, whoa, this guy is no longer going to defend us. He's no longer going to care for us. He's just going to let us die. I mean, if the wolf attacks, well, have at it. Man, what happened? We find out in verse 13 what happened. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Or wait, I'm sorry, verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price, I hope you pick up on the sarcasm there, at which I was valued by them. By the way, 30 shekels of silver in the Old Testament was if you had a slave and somebody's ox gored that slave to death, the person that owned the ox owed you 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a gored slave. Wasn't much. Give me my wages. What they valued his ministry at? 30 shekels of silver. He wanted to know what to do with it, and the Lord said, throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So we say, what happened? He came, he annihilated those false shepherds, but all of a sudden, instead of a great reunion and great joy, there's anger, there's animosity, there's rejection. Why? Because there was a betrayal. Not a betrayal just by one, but a betrayal by all. They all rejected him. Judas is a picture of them. He is a picture of one of the ones he came to save. One of the ones who reaped all the benefits and all the blessings. Could there have been a person closer to the Lord for 3 years than Judas? Travel with him where he travels. Hear him when he teaches. Judas even went out and ministered in the name of the Lord. Remember back in Luke's gospel when he sent them out by twos? And they all come back and say, hey, even the demons are subject to us. You don't think Judas was part of that? He was. Judas cast out demons. Judas worked miracles. Judas preached the gospel. Judas ate of that meal when Jesus multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Judas was on the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. Judas watched Jesus cast out that legion of demons out of that guy. He was there when he restored the withered hand. He was there when he healed the paralytic. He was there when he gave sight back to the blind man. He was there for all of it. Saw it all. Walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, slept with Jesus. He was one of the very ones Jesus came to save. But he, like the rest of Israel, would reject his sovereign shepherd, betray him on behalf of the former evil shepherds. Think about it. Judas today is the entire crowd tomorrow. Are they not? That's who they are, isn't it? They come up before Pilate, and Pilate says, you want me to give you Barabbas, or you want me to give you Jesus? And what do they say? Barabbas! Well, then what should I do with Jesus? And what do they say? The entire crowd. Crucify him. Judas today is the whole crowd tomorrow. He's a picture. He is a living illustration, a singular picture of all of Israel, whom he came to save, whom he poured his life into, who then rejected him. And so Jesus is captured and killed, not because he's evil, not because he's outsmarted, not because he's overpowered, but because he is betrayed. And that's what occurs here in Luke's narrative. Look at verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. I like to put myself in the chief priest's shoes here just for a minute. Here they are in their evil lair. I mean, they all had an evil lair, right? Black curtains, big old throne with spikes. You know what it all had to have looked like. So here they are over in their evil lair, and they are beating their head against a wall, right? I mean, they've got a big chalkboard, and it is just covered with scribbles of chalk, and they've got post-it notes all over this wall, and they've got a line of people with ideas, and they're sitting here hearing, and they're just trying to figure out, how in the world are we going to get this guy? We have got to kill him, and we don't know how. And all of a sudden, popping his head in the room is one of the 12. And one of the 12 walks up to the group and says, I don't know if you guys would be interested, but I'd be willing to betray Jesus to you. I mean, can you see their mouths drop? This is too good to be true, right? This has to be the providence of God, right? Wow! They didn't approach Judas. They didn't go and grab Judas alone and put him in a room, you know, and strap him to a chair and put a flashlight on his face and slap him back and forth and say, you betray him or we're going to kill your family. I mean, there's no coercion here. Judas just shows up. I've been thinking, would you guys be interested in me betraying Jesus to you? Yeah, we would. So what would it be worth to you? And you know, they don't even give him 30 pieces of silver. You've heard that before. It's not much. Judas just wants to. Man, they must have really felt like God was on their side. They're finally going to be able to kill Jesus. What they no doubt had failed to realize was that this was all part of God's sovereign plan. In fact, later on, Luke 22, verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Betrayal's been determined. This is all part of the plan. They may not realize it, but God knows it. So Judas becomes a representative picture of the nation of Israel, which would reject Jesus. Now, this makes understanding Judas very important. This makes getting inside the head of Judas, this makes analyzing the life of Judas very important. He represents the nation. He represents someone who had intimate access to Jesus, who was one whom Jesus came to save, and yet rejected him. We need to know what's going on with Judas. We need to know what's happening here. Very important. We're left then with this mystery. Why would Judas betray Jesus? What do we do with such a character? I can tell you, in the years immediately following Christ, early church historians, they could not write about Judas with enough contempt. You read old stories of Judas, and I mean, they talk about how ugly he was. They talk about how he was infested with maggots everywhere he went. They talk about how bad he must have smelled. I mean, they can't paint for you a bad enough picture of Judas when the early church historians talk about Judas. I mean, he is hideous, he is awful, he is vile, he is detestable. His name throughout the ages became synonymous with a traitor, right? If somebody calls you a Judas, you know what they mean. It's been synonymous. He's just been hated. But in recent years, liberal theologians have actually tried to change the narrative on Judas. The History Channel put out a documentary about Jesus and Judas and the whole nine yards a few years ago. It was called The Gospel of Judas. Remember, they had found this new gospel. It wasn't new. Supposedly Judas wrote it. It's heretical, by the way. But in the Gospel of Judas, Judas is not the hated disciple. Judas is the most trusted disciple. In fact, they paint it that Jesus went to Judas, the only one he could really trust, and got Judas to betray him on purpose so that Jesus might escape his earthly body and be the Savior of the world in spirit, or something along those lines. It's heresy, but nonetheless, they're sort of trying to redeem Judas. I actually read an article that somebody posted on Facebook maybe a couple of months ago. A modern-day evangelist claimed that he was, quote, convicted by God for judging Judas. And his entire article is, we don't know that Judas was lost. We don't know that. Judas certainly felt remorse. Judas gave the money back. And basically, the premise of the article was, who am I to say that Judas is not saved? I saw another post going around the other day. It was somebody had gotten a tattoo and on their arm, and the picture in the post was going around, and it had just been shared over and over. And the tattoo said, Judas 8:2. And somebody had written an article about that, of how good and comforting that was. And on one hand, it is comforting because our Lord showed great compassion and love even to one he knew he was going to betray him. That is remarkable. But on the other hand, the post was to basically say this: Judas was also one of them. Even though Judas messed up, he's still included. And I understand why there's such a push to minimize what Judas did. I understand why. If you can declare Judas saved, if you can declare Judas accepted, oh man, then anything's on the table, right? Devotion doesn't matter. Obedience doesn't matter. Love for the Savior doesn't matter. I mean, if Judas is saved, then we've got nothing to worry about. The life of Judas has also been a great subject of debate regarding the sovereignty of God. I'll give you basically the statement and let you twist and turn on it, because we're not even going to get to this answer today. But basically, it goes like this. If God, or since God, foreordained that the Savior would be betrayed by a close friend. It's written in the Old Testament. God determined betrayal. Then can we really blame Judas for doing what God all along said someone had to do? And so it sparks this entire debate about the sovereignty of God. Can he really be held guilty for doing what God said had to happen? Judas is a picture of one fulfilling the foreordained purposes of God. If he betrays, he becomes an important concept in the discussion about the sovereignty of God, not just betrayal, but all lost people. That's sort of the argument today. Well, if God, in his sovereignty, chooses who's going to be saved, then how can we hold people guilty for not being chosen? That's sort of the negative argument to the sovereignty of God. Judas fits right in that argument. He's a very important picture. He's a very important subject to discover. And you understand then why Judas and understanding him is important. We have a man here who lived among the 12. He preached the gospel. He worked miracles. He kept the money bags for the ministry. He was a treasurer too, Lance. A man who lived with Jesus for 3 years, an intimate follower, a man totally unrecognized as a traitor by his contemporaries. You'll see that. They had no clue. And yet this man betrayed the Lord. And though he felt sorrow, he never returned to the Lord. But he ended up hanging himself. In Judas, you have an obvious thread of hypocrisy, an obvious thread of deception, and that which has to be addressed. And so we're going to look at him this morning, and it'll spill over into next week. I want to show you about Judas. You need to understand him because he is so important to our understanding of salvation. There's actually 4 points here to be seen, and we're going to look at the first one this morning. And I just want, in talking about Judas, let's talk about the cause. This is so important. Verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. Iscariot has reference to where he's from. He was the only apostle not from Galilee. He was sort of the outsider a little bit. But you read in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas. Now, Luke here is very, very specific. It's very important to him to make sure and peel back sort of the physical curtain and make sure you recognize the spiritual work at play. He wants you to see Satan's involvement in what's going on in the life of Judas. On one hand, we have a sovereign God fulfilling prophecy. We see that. But on the other hand, we have the God of this world who is out to kill the Lord, and he is using one of his servants to do that. You have to see Satan. Satan entered into Judas. It's the most terrifying possession you have in the Bible. It's worse than the legion of demons that was in that guy. This is the prince of darkness. This is the God of this world. He has entered Judas. Judas, of sorts, is now fully his puppet. Brings to our mind a sobering reality in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan's at work here. Now, here's where you also have to be careful. What I don't want you to do now is all of a sudden give Judas a pass. Well, it wasn't really Judas. It was Satan. Don't give him that pass. That's missing the point. Satan enters Judas. Satan uses Judas. But I do not want you for a second to think that Satan did anything against the will of Judas. Satan does this because it is the will of Judas. Back up in the timeline. We have Satan entering Judas here at the upper room. That's when John's gospel says it actually occurred. Satan enters Judas actually during the Lord's Supper. Back up. Before Satan ever enters Judas, before he ever comes Satan-possessed, so to speak, all the way back into John chapter 6. John 6 is back when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. When it's all over and that defection takes place in the argument and Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Way back when, he knew who Judas was. Way back when. This didn't just happen in the upper room that Judas is walking along minding his own business, a happy little disciple, and Satan unluckily picks him out and says, you're doing my work today, boy. This has been Judas for a long time. In fact, we read in John chapter 12. This is before they enter Jerusalem. They stop at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And you remember Mary is breaking that alabaster vial of perfume and coating the feet of Jesus. In John 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's long before Satan ever entered Judas. He had a plan well before. He was a devil when he was chosen. And he intended to betray Jesus from day one when he shows up in Jerusalem. This is always his plan. He's a thief. He steals from the money box. And his objective is to betray Jesus. Before Jesus and the 12 ever arrive, Judas had already intended to betray Jesus. What you have to understand then is that he wasn't just possessed by Satan at the end. Judas was a child of Satan his entire life. Do you understand this? He wasn't just some saved, redeemed, good, or even neutral fella that, tough luck, Judas, Satan picked you. He was always a child of Satan. You have to know this. You have to hear this. It's hard to hear for many people. But every lost person is in that exact same boat. Every lost person is in that boat. Those who are not redeemed. And by the way, do you know what redeemed means? It means to be bought back. To have a price paid to purchase you back from someone else. Every lost man is born sinful. Remember the whole Adam problem? Adam sins, right? Adam corrupts. We're all born in Adam. Every one of us is born with a disposition and a nature towards sin. We're not born neutral. We're not born righteous. We're not born clean. We are born with a disposition for sin. All you have to do is ask any infant, right? We have a living testimony to it in our church every week as parents graciously fight some child, right? I mean, whatever it takes. Case in point. There you go. See? We're born this way, right? And because we're born with this intention, the second sin becomes available, what do? You jump on it, right? You take it. We are born children of the enemy, children of Satan, unredeemed. And when we enter into sin, we become slaves of that sin. You say, I don't like this. I don't care. It's true. We were born this way. Listen to Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Notice he talks there about sin not just as an unfortunate decision. He talks about sin in terms of slavery. Slaves to sin. You were born in Adam with a nature bent toward it. When you sinned, when you took the bait, you became a slave to sin. You became a prisoner of sin and a prisoner of Satan. Jesus came why? To set you free, right? He came to redeem you, to buy you back, to deliver you from the evil one. Is this not why he came? Listen to Jesus in John 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. You'll be free. But you know what? The crowd in that day didn't like that. They didn't like the insinuation that they were slaves. So in John 8:33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So Jesus answers in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, the world doesn't like it if you go out and say, if you're not saved by Christ, you're a child of Satan. If you're not saved by Christ, you're a slave of sin. The world says, I am not. I don't want to hear that. And Jesus says, sorry. Have you sinned? You are a slave of sin. Now, it's worse than that. Not only are you a slave of sin, but coinciding with that is what Jesus says next. John 8:38. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. You know why you're a slave of sin? Because you've got the wrong father. They didn't like this either. They answered and said to him, hey, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. It's that simple. You're a child of Abraham, then act like Abraham. You know what? They can't. You know why? They're slaves of sin. That's why. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now, they still don't like it. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. That, by the way, is a dig at Jesus, who was born of a virgin. You know, they think he's illegitimate. We weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. They know exactly what he's saying. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. That's another thing. You want to know if you're a child of God? Do you love Christ? If you don't love Christ, you're not a child of God. Plain and simple. Jesus said, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is because you are not of God. Jesus just said the same thing that we're talking about. These Jews were not children of God. They were children of Satan. John the Baptist, when they came up to be baptized, you remember what he called them? You what? Brood of vipers. That means sons of serpents. You're children of Satan. That's what John the Baptist said. Why are you here? You're children of Satan. You're not born a child of God. You need to know this. You're not. You're children of God in the sense that as humans you're made in His image. That's what the Bible means when it says we are all His children. You were created in the image of God. But in the sense of ownership, in the sense of a paternal connection, in the sense of submission and fatherhood, you are not born a child of God. You are born a child of Satan. John chapter 1 says this. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If you want to be a child of God, what has to happen? You have to be born again, right? Born again. You have to repent. You have to confess Christ, and you'll be born again. John's epistle lays this out further, 1 John 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. I mean, this is John saying, here's basic truth. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John there can't get any clearer. There's two camps. There's no children of Satan, children of God, and people that just remain neutral. You're one or the other. If you're not a redeemed, bought back child of God, born again through Christ, then you are still a child of the devil. And someone would say, I am not. I may not believe in Jesus, but I am not a child of the devil. You know what the answer to that is? You are, you just don't know it. 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's your daddy, he just won't claim you. At least not where you know it. Very simply put, they are deceived. Paul's ministry. Consider this. What did Paul come to do? When he shares his testimony in Acts 26, listen to this. And I said, who are you, Lord? He's talking about when Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Here's why I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Are you ready? To open their eyes, because Satan's blinded them, right? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I'm trying to take those who are in the kingdom of Satan and see them transferred into the kingdom of God. That's Paul's ministry. When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's lost people. That's those who don't know Christ. That's those who've not believed in Christ. That's those who've not repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. And they may think they're fine, they're neutral, they're just rocking along in this world, they're happy-go-lucky and not concerned about anything, and yet the Bible says they are children of Satan. They are of their father, the devil. Which means, at any given point, because they are his slaves, he can tap them on the shoulder, tap them on the head, and use them to do his bidding. And he does all the time. All the time. Maybe not as grotesque as the betrayal of Jesus, but he uses them for his work all the time. They're all his children, they're all his slaves, and he can have anyone he wants. This is why, by the way, when we talk even about political things and government entities and people, you know, maybe you know they hate this politician or they hate this politician, think if we could just get rid of that politician, then we'd be better. If we could get rid of that politician, then we'd be better. Can I let you in on something? Satan's got a line of them a mile long. All he has to do is tap another one. Vote one out, he'll tap another one. Vote one out, he'll tap another one. He's got them. They're his. He uses them for his purposes, right? Everyone that doesn't know the Lord is used by the enemy in some possible way. They don't recognize it. They don't see it, but it's true. Now, here's where it gets even scarier. Every lost person is a child of Satan and available to be used by Satan however he desires because they are his slave. You understand slave? This is also true of Judas. That's what Luke is pointing out. Satan entered into Judas. Satan decided, I'll use Judas. But understand something about Judas. Judas is devout appearing, is he not? Judas is one of the 12. Judas is in the inner group. You want to talk about association. I mean, Judas walks with the greatest man who's ever lived, right? That's far beyond being a member of a church. That's far beyond having Christian parents. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years. Talk about something to put on a resume. But yet, no amount of fellowship with Jesus, no amount of listening to Jesus, no amount of watching his miracles, no amount involved of being involved in ministry has changed the fact that Judas is a child of Satan. Only one thing could have changed that: repentance and faith in Christ. And yet Judas, despite his involvement with Christ, despite his association to Christ, never did that. He was a devil when he was chosen. He was a devil to the end. Judas did what he did because he was a lost man. Judas loved money? Yeah, we see that. Was Judas a liar? Yeah, I mean, he went out and preached the gospel of a man he didn't believe in. Yeah, he was a liar. Judas was a phony. He was a fraud. He was a slave of the evil one. So as to this notion that Judas is a victim, what's the answer? No. He wanted to do what he did. Judas didn't do anything. God did not violate, quote, the free will of Judas and make him do what he did not want to do. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. He is not a victim. As to this notion of Judas being the actual favored disciple of Jesus, what's the answer to that? No. What'd Jesus call him? A devil, right? And as to this notion that Judas might have been saved, well, let's read John 17, 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, no one perished but one, the son of perdition. By the way, that's a Hebrew idiom that means one devoted to destruction. That was Judas. In Matthew 26, 24, Jesus said, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. John 19, 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That's when he spoke to Pilate. In Acts 1, 24, Peter was speaking, and they prayed and said, Lord, you Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. The Bible's clear, Judas was lost. Judas went to hell. So if you're trying to get into the mind of Judas, and you're trying to understand why a man who could live with Jesus for 3 years did what he did, it's because Judas lived with Jesus, but he never trusted Jesus. Judas followed Jesus around, but he never repented of his sin. Judas was never redeemed. He was never born again. Associated with a religious crowd, participated in religious ministry, did all the religious things, but never knew Christ. That's why he did what he did. He was lost. And Judas becomes the primary pinnacle example of Israel. One exposed to truth, but rejected it. One who was religious, but lost. One who claimed to be a child of God, but was in fact a child of the devil. So Judas becomes a picture, even today, of those who would associate with God's people and not know him. Of those who would dwell in the midst and not know Christ. Who claim to be children of God just because of their outward ties. But they've never been born again. They've never been redeemed. They are still slaves of sin. They are still slaves of Satan. They still do his bidding. They're not free to do what Abraham did, which is trust God. And they're not free to do what children of God do, which is love Christ. They're slaves. And the warning is clear. Do not assume that association with Jesus will save you. Do you understand that? Do not assume that association with Jesus will save you. If living with Jesus for 3 years couldn't save Judas, then growing up in a Christian home or coming to First Baptist Church can't save you. I'm not Jesus. Did you know that? Yeah, you had it figured out, right? If that couldn't do it for Judas, I can't do it for you. Association does not help. Playing the game does not help. And get this, you can fool everybody but Jesus. I'll show you next week when we get there, but in the upper room, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they don't all go, Judas, right? They don't. It wasn't like he was the kid that sat in the back and picked his nose and they always knew something was wrong with him, right? No clue. No clue. And even when Jesus says, well, it's going to be the one in whom I dip the sop and hand it to him. Dip, hand. And then he tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. Judas gets up and leaves, and the disciples still, is he going to get some more groceries or what? Not a clue. What's that tell you about the religious life of Judas? What's that tell you about how devout he appeared? What's that tell you about maybe his knowledge of the Old Testament? The way he served others? The way he followed? What's that tell you? Hard to spot, aren't they? Hard to spot. You can play a really good game, and yet Jesus says, but one of you is the devil. No one has to testify of man to Jesus. He knows what's in the heart. And friends, this is what we're dealing with Judas. He is the pinnacle of hypocrisy. He is the pinnacle of just outward association with no inward faith in Christ. And it's a terrifying reality. Are these not the very people that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 who said to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out many miracles, right? Did we not do all that? I didn't know you. That's what he says in Matthew 7. You just understand that as a sinner, you are a slave to sin. You are a child of the devil. And he will use you for his own evil purposes, whatever that may be. The only freedom for you personally is to repent of your sin, to place your faith in Christ, that you might be set free and born again. Otherwise, you're just playing the Judas game. And that doesn't end well, right? John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born again. There's a whole lot more to learn about Judas. We'll get into that next time. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. Lord, your word is so powerful and so convicting. What an example you've given us here. You warn us throughout the Bible. You tell us to test ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. You tell us to make sure our election and calling. You give us barometers by which we can measure the legitimacy of our faith. You talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You talk about the fruit of the flesh. And you tell us that these things make it evident where a person dwells. John couldn't have said it any clearer when he said, those who practice unrighteousness are of the devil, and those who practice righteousness are of God. It's obvious, John says. And yet, Lord, we get so accustomed to just going through a religious routine, making an appearance, maybe even participating a little bit. And because we fool others, we also fool ourselves. And the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They don't even see it. The only hope for them, God, is what Paul told Timothy to pray. The only hope, God, we pray, is that you would open their eyes. Regeneration. That you would open their eyes and let them see where they're at. Open their eyes and let them understand their condition. Let them understand their fate. Show them what you see in their heart. And as you offer them grace and mercy, Lord God, may they respond. May they run to you. May they say and may they see, I was not a follower of Christ, but I want to be. I was not a redeemed person. I've been a slave of Satan my whole life, but I want to be set free. And Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one that buys us back. Lord God, I pray that today you would grant such humility, that you would grant such brokenness that those in this room, maybe even who have been here a long time, unobserved by us, we can't see them, we can't spot them, but you do. That, Lord God, by tremendous mercy and grace, you would grant them repentance today. We ask that. We ask for salvation to be poured out. That, Lord God, we not be instruments of the evil one, but that we be redeemed, born again, children of God. Lord God, we thank you for your word, your truth, the warnings you give us. Now, God, may your grace abound. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.